This morning we are doing something that we have not done before as a church, and we are pausing from our normal series of studies to have a sermon that is geared toward just looking at the issue of basic principles of Bible study and how to study the Bible. Okay, so if you look at the screen, it says Right Division 101 Introduction to Bible Study. And this morning you should be aware of the fact that I am starting this out assuming that we don't know anything, okay? Assuming that if you're the newest person here, never been here before, this is going to be, you know, maybe something you haven't heard before. If you've been here for 2 years and, you know, you're an old timer in the Grace Message, so to speak, well, then this is going to be review for you. But I'm constantly reminded of the verse where Paul tells Timothy, these things affirm constantly. And there's something that we learn, I think, each time we go back through material that we already know, that something clicks, or there's new light that we gain from doing that. And so we're going to basically begin the study in that fashion. And because it's an introductory study, I'm going to be using more PowerPoint aids this morning as we go through the information, just so they are there, just so that you can be aware of what is going on. To start off with, I'd like to have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin the message. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to study your word. Lord, we pray pray that the goal would be accomplished this morning, that we would be able to shed some light on the word of God, that we would be able to highlight some things that are not often talked about. And as we look at the issue of how are we supposed to study the Bible, how does the Bible contain its own method of study that it teaches for itself. As we look at these topics, that we'll have light and clarity from your word on these issues. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning what I want to talk to you about is I want to begin by looking at the three principles of Bible study. Okay? Again, we are assuming here this morning that we don't know anything, that if you're new to this church or if you've been here for a long time, that is where we are starting out. Okay? The church, we believe at Grace Life Bible Church that you can understand the Bible for yourself. The Bible is understandable. It is comprehensible. Yes, it is a big book. You know, some people, when they think about the Bible, they think, oh my gosh, this is a huge book, and there's all these different literary styles in the Bible. How am I ever going to understand it and make sense out of it? And does the Bible contradict itself, and all these sorts of things? Okay, we're going to be looking at some of those issues here this morning as we look at the fundamental issues of Bible study. Okay, so as we look at, to begin the message, the three principles of Bible study, the first principle that you need to be aware of is that the Bible must be interpreted literally. The Bible must be interpreted literally. The words on the page say what they mean and mean what they say. If we don't interpret the Bible literally, then how do we really know that what we're believing is true? Okay, the Bible is meant to be interpreted literally, and even with a literal interpretation, that takes into account the normal usage of figures of speech. You know, for example, when Jesus Christ goes to John's baptism and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," is he referring to Jesus as a literal lamb, or is he using a figure of speech? He's using a figure of speech, right? John is not referring to Jesus as a lamb in the sense of like a sheep, okay? He's using a figure of speech that is teaching something through the use of the figure of speech. So the figure of speech offers a literal parallel to a real truth. So number one, we first have to read the Bible literally, okay? And understand it literally. Secondly, the Bible must be studied by comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is self-interpreting, and no portion of the Scripture is unrelated to the whole. And we'll look at some verses here in a minute to demonstrate this. But principle number one, we have to read the Bible literally. Principle number two, we have to study the Bible by comparing verse with verse and Scripture with Scripture. And we'll look at some verses here in a second that will indicate that. So I'm setting up for you three principles, and then we're going to look at them in more detail as we move through this. Third, the Bible has to be looked at and approached using a dispensational mentality. Okay, the Bible can only be properly understood through dispensational Bible study. We have to make sure that we understand where we are at in the outworking of God's plan. The series of studies that we're preaching through here lately in the normal Sunday morning services is about this issue. It's called The World's Most Dangerous Doctrine, and we're studying how this issue of dispensational Bible study affects topics, affects your understanding of the Word of God. And so, first, we have to be literal. Second, we have to be compare Scripture with Scripture, or use a comparative principle. And third, we have to make sure that we're being dispensational. Okay? Now, why should we be literal? Okay? There are reasons. How many of you remember your high school English class? How many of you remember it fondly? Okay, not too many of you. How many of you remember sitting there, and you're sitting there with that piece of literature, whatever it might be, whether it was Macbeth or Lord of the Flies or whatever it was that you read in high school, and your English teacher is up there, and he or she is saying to you, "Now, please, somebody tell me, what does the story really mean?" How many of you remember that? And me, of course, as a dumb little high school kid, I'm sitting there saying, what do you mean? What does it mean? It means what it says. But what was that teacher asking you to do? That teacher was asking you to look deeper into the story, right? What's the imagery? What is the context? They're asking you to interpret what is going on within the story, right? Using an allegorical understanding of the story to mine out the deeper meaning, okay? Now, that is fine for literature. But if when you're coming to the Bible, there are serious problems with having an allegorical approach to Bible study. The first one is that an allegorical method destroys the issue of inspiration. If you understand the issue of inspiration of the Word of God, you understand all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. If I am interpreting out of that what I think it means, then I am not allowing God's Word to stand as it is. And so it undermines the issue of inspiration. And along with that, then, what it also does is it questions the integrity of God. When God said that, did He really mean what He said, or are we supposed to find some other alternative meaning to what is being said? Okay? So the reason why we want to reject an allegorical method of interpretation in Bible study is, number one, it undermines inspiration. And along with undermining inspiration, it also draws question to what God really said and whether or not He meant what He said. And third, and probably most importantly, what it does is it leaves you at the mercy of the theologian's interpretation. Because if I can interpret a passage however I want, then who are you to tell me my interpretation is wrong? The only way I know whether it's wrong is whether I just go by what it says. And if I go by what it says, then there's no dispute about what it means, because it means what it says. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Okay? So you have to have the right approach. If you're ever going to understand the Bible at all, if you're ever going to even comprehend any of it, we have to start with the right principles. Okay? And the first principle is that we have to interpret the Bible literally and not allegorically. Okay? The second, I want to elaborate a little bit for you on the second principle, the comparative principle. If you would, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says here, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture," notice, "is of any private interpretation." What does that mean? That means that no verse of Scripture, no prophecy of the Scripture is an island unto itself. Every verse of Scripture is written in a context, and that context has an application to the Bible at large. So we cannot just go and take willy-nilly verses out of the Scripture and not understand them in the context that they are written in. So number one, we want to be literal. Number two, we want to use the comparative principle. We want to understand that all of the Word of God is given by inspiration, and that every part has an effect on others. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First, this is explained a little bit more clearly by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, most people, if they don't understand something, what's the first thing they want to do? They want to go pick up a commentary, right? And they want to read what somebody else said in a commentary. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with commentaries. We're selling some back there in the bookstore right now. But that, your first instinct and your first line of understanding a passage should not be to run to a commentary. It should be to use the Bible's internal method that is within the Bible itself to understand what is being written. Because, by the way, if you believe in inspiration, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then who wrote Isaiah? God did. God the Holy Spirit. Then who wrote Ephesians? God did. And if you believe that God is presenting and unfolding His story to mankind, then you're going to understand that each part of the Bible has an effect on other parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Well, let's back up here, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For one man knoweth the things of the man, save the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of who? How do we know the things freely given to us of God? We know them through reading them where? In the Word of God, right? Now look at the next verse. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with what? See, ultimately the Holy Ghost is our teacher. The author of the commentary or whatever is not our teacher. The Holy Ghost is the one that teaches us, that illuminates our heart and mind to help us understand what the Word of God is saying. And the way the Holy Spirit works in that verse, look at the end of it, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So the Holy Ghost is the teacher. How does the Holy Ghost teach in the verse? Comparing spiritual things with what? Spiritual things. There's a comparative principle. If you want to understand verse A, the way you understand verse A is by looking in the Scripture to find another verse that sheds light on the verse you're having trouble with. Okay? So the Holy Ghost, as our teacher, is going to work in our inner man to help us understand the Word of God as we compare spiritual things with spiritual things, or comparing Scripture with Scripture. And if you do this, the Bible interprets itself. I want to give you an illustration of this. If you would, I want you to get Mark chapter 16. Get Mark chapter 16. Now, those of you that have been with us the last 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the commission, this will be a quick review for you. But I want to demonstrate to you how this works, because if you just take one verse, then you're not going to get the whole picture. You have to take all the verses that are relevant to the topic to complete the picture, if you will. Mark chapter 16, and look first at verse 15. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We talked about this 2 weeks ago. He tells them to go and teach to who? Every creature. Is there anything else in that verse? So you could take that verse and say, see, God sent them to every creature without distinction, right? But you also have to get the other verses with it. Go to Luke chapter 24. Look at Luke chapter 24. When Christ sends these men out here, yes, He sends them to teach all nations, but there's more to it than just that in the other passages, in the other parallel passages that shed light on the one that we're looking at in Mark 16. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Luke says, still talking about Christ, when He sends them out here, and He said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among what? All nations." Is that where the verse ends? Beginning where? At Jerusalem. So if you just take the verse that says, "Go and teach all nations," you have the full picture. No, because the other verse says, yes, they're supposed to go and teach all nations, but in going to teach all nations, they're supposed to begin where? In Jerusalem, okay? So if you don't compare the verses, if you don't let the Holy Spirit be the teacher through the Word of God to correct the problem, or the understanding there, I should say, then go look at the next one, Acts chapter 1. So what you have here is an order that is being established by God the Holy Spirit in the Word of God that these men are supposed to follow as they're sent out. Yes, they're supposed to go and teach all nations, but where are they supposed to begin? Jerusalem. Now, we'll get to this later on in the message. Because He sends them to Israel first, who is still first in the standing of God at this point? The nation Israel. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You see the progression there? They're supposed to begin where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then where? So to say then, to take Mark 16 and say that this is an unqualified sending forth to all nations is to not look at all of the relevant verses. Do not compare the Scripture with the Scripture to get the complete picture and the full understanding of what Christ is sending these men out to do here during this time period. So we have literal understanding, number one. Number two, we have the comparative principle of Bible study. Third, we have the dispensational method. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now you're going to want to mark this one because we'll be coming back here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, Paul is writing here, and he tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now let's stop right there. The approved of God do what? They study, right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the approved of God study, so as not to be ashamed, right? That's what the verse says. But the verse also says how they should study. How are they supposed to study? They're supposed to study by rightly dividing what? The word of truth. Now, he would not say that if there are not divisions within the Scripture that need to be made. Okay? And dispensational Bible study is simply really about answering three questions. Okay? The first question is, who wrote it? I'm reading something, who wrote it? Number two, you ask, when did they write it? When in the outworking of God's plan was this written? And third, you're going to want to ask, who was it written to? Who did they write it to? I gave you the illustration last Sunday of mail. I get bills in the mail sometimes that aren't mine. You believe the post office would deliver something to the wrong house? So I get these bills in the mail that are not my bills. Now, I am not foolish enough to take that bill, open it up, and pay it for somebody else. I stick it back in the mail and say that they sent it to the wrong person. So you have to understand who wrote it, when was it written, and who was it written to, if you're going to understand what the passage is talking about. So in order to clearly demonstrate the need to rightly divide the word of truth and approach the Bible dispensationally, I want to consider one simple question, and that is, does the Bible contradict itself? Okay? Now, we have a list of verses here. We're not going to look at all of them. Okay? I want to look at two sets. I want to look at the top set and the bottom set. So if you would, get Genesis chapter 17 in one hand. And by the way, mark it, because we'll be coming back to it. Genesis chapter 17 and Galatians chapter 5. So we want to compare these verses. One of the things that critics of the Word of God say all the time is that the Bible is full of contradictions, the Bible is full of mistakes, there are things in the Scripture that contradict each other that do not make sense, and therefore the Bible is not worthy to be believed. Okay? So what we want to look at is, does the Bible contradict itself? And we want to look at it in the light of what we saw in 2 Timothy 2:15, this principle of rightly dividing the word of truth, okay? Of accurately dividing and recognizing what God has said and when He has said it and to whom He has said it. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. Now, we're only going to look at two of these because you can get the notes yourself and study the rest of them on your own time if you're interested. Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in thy house, or bought of money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. Here it is, verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my what? Now let me ask you a question. Is you read that passage, and for the nation of Israel, is circumcision a requirement? There's no doubt about it. He says anybody that's not circumcised shall be cut off from the people because he's broken the covenant. So the physical sign of circumcision was a token of the covenant that God had entered into with Abraham and to his seed, and anybody that did not submit to that ordinance, if you will, of what God is telling them, he says they'll be cut off from among what? The people, because they've broken the what? The covenant. Now compare that with what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. It says here, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Now let me ask you a question. Is Genesis 17 requiring circumcision? It absolutely is. Is Galatians 5 requiring circumcision? Galatians 5 says it doesn't matter anymore whether you're circumcised or not. It doesn't. If you're in Jesus Christ, that doesn't matter anymore. So is there a difference between what's being said in Genesis 17 and Galatians chapter 5? Yes. And look at another one. Galatians 6, look at verse 15. Galatians 6, verse 15. He says here, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new what?" So clearly, what do we do with these verses? Because we clearly have verses where in one passage, God is telling Israel that they have to be circumcised, or they'll be cut off from among the people because they've broken the covenant. And in the other passage, Paul is saying it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. So is there a need to cut it straight and rightly divide between these two different sets of instructions? Okay? So if we're looking at the dispensational approach to Bible study, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about acknowledging that the Bible says different things to different people at different times in the outworking of God's plan. I want to look at the bottom one here. Get Acts 3 and Romans 16. Because this one is going to have a bearing on what we'll be talking about as we go through here. Acts chapter 3 and Romans 16. Now, I'm just establishing for you, and we could go on and on with this for an hour. I could have taught a whole sermon just on comparing these scriptures. Okay? And demonstrating the principle here that we're trying to get across. Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 20. Acts chapter 3, verse 20. It says here, "And he shall send," Peter is talking here, and it says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things," notice, "which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, when Peter is preaching here in Acts 3, he is talking about something that the prophets had been speaking about, talking about, and making known since what? The world began. So it has been proclaimed, it has been made known, it has been talked about, preached about, and made known since the foundation, since the beginning of the world. Peter's saying, these are the things that the prophets have been talking about. Now compare that, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And look at verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it says, "Now to him that is the power to establish you, according to my gospel," notice, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret," what? Now let me ask, see, here's our principles in action. If you're going to read it literally, can that which is made known since the world began and that which is kept secret since the world began both be the same thing? No. They're mutually exclusive, right? If you take them and you use the comparative principle, are you then going to determine that Peter is saying something different in Acts 3 than what Paul is saying in Romans 16? It has to be different. Okay? And if you take all of these examples, which we don't have time to look at all of them, it becomes very clear that if you have a chance of understanding the Word of God, then you are going to have to recognize the principle of dispensational Bible study and understand that God has said different things to different people at different times. So what we really need to do now is look at the question of what is a dispensation? A dispensation is an economy, a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan. Okay? Our English word, dispensation, comes from the Greek word oikonomia, which means house management. How many of you when you were kids, your mom had a rule you had to take your shoes off at the door? Okay? My parents are here, so I'll go with this one this morning. When my sister and I were in like probably middle school into high school, we got this furniture that used to belong to my grandma, my mom's mom, and we were not allowed to touch this furniture. Okay, we couldn't do anything on it. So now we go over there, right, and the grandkids have the cars on the furniture and they're doing all the stuff that we weren't allowed to do when we were growing up on the furniture. Okay. But you understand the principle. I was always taught that if I'm at somebody's house, I follow the rules for that house. Right? That's what we call common courtesy. So if I go to somebody's house and they have a procedure, a rule that says you take off your shoes when you enter the house, common courtesy does what? Takes your shoes off when you enter the house. You understand the principle. Different people manage their house in a different way. Okay? They have a set bedtime. There are different people manage their house in a different way. Well, God in the Word of God essentially did the same thing. He has dealt and His dealings with humanity have not always been the same or according to the same principle. Now, has God Himself changed through all of this? We'll talk about this in a minute. No. But mankind has changed. I'll give you an illustration. Okay? When Adam was created, did he have perfect fellowship with God? Was there any sin that was in the way or separating him from God at all? No. So God would come down and walk with Adam in the cool of the day and all that sort of thing, and then all of a sudden Adam disobeys God and now sin enters into the picture, and now his sin separates him from what? Now I'll ask you a simple question. Could God deal the same way with Adam after he sinned as he could before he sinned? No. Now, where had the change occurred? Did God change? God didn't change. Who changed? Adam changed, which necessitated a change in the way God dealt with Adam. God did not change. He just changed the way He dealt with Adam because something had occurred within Adam that necessitated a change on God's part in the way He dealt with Adam. Okay? So, God has managed His house differently with different people during different times. A dispensation is not a period of time, but the act of dealing out or that which is dealt out. Now, this is a common objection. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Opponents of dispensational theology want to use Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 to say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that what you dispensational Bible students are doing is you're saying that He's changed. And my illustration there with Adam is simply to say that's not what we're saying. We're not saying that Adam or that God changed. We're saying that Adam changed, and because there was a change in humanity, it meant that God had to change the way He dealt with humanity. But God is still God. Okay? And as we get further into this, we're going to see that what God has planned for the body of Christ, the time period that we are now living in, He had in His mind before the world began. Okay? Now, God never changes. However, God's program and dealings with man have changed. We've gone over this. I gave you the illustration of Adam, and we talked about how he manages his house differently during different times. So, the next question is the word dispensation in the Bible? Go to Ephesians chapter 3. The word dispensation is not my word. It's not some dirty D word that somebody came up with to confuse people. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. It says here, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. Paul mentions a specific dispensation, a specific economy in the outworking of God's plan, and he calls it the dispensation of what? Grace. So is dispensation a biblical word? There it is. Okay? This is, so my point to you is, what we are talking about when we're discussing right division and recognizing distinctions in the Word of God, we are not doing something that the Word of God itself does not recognize exists. Okay? Now I'll look at another one. Go to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. So I'm getting a little bit behind myself here. So we've got Ephesians 3, we've got Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So here we have a totally different dispensation mentioned. In chapter 2, he's talking about the dispensation of grace. In chapter 1, he's talking about the dispensation of the fullness of what? Time. So clearly, in the Word of God, is there more than one dispensation? Is God dispensing something different during these different times that are mentioned here? So the Word is a biblical word. It is found in the Scripture. It is a scriptural word. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God." So there it is again. This idea of a dispensation, of a distinguishable outworking of God's plan, is a biblical concept. It is found in the Word of God. And when Paul tells us to study the Word of God in Ephesians, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he tells us that the approved of God study, and the way they study, is by rightly dividing the Word of truth, by recognizing dispensational distinctions in the Word of God. There's one more here. 1 Corinthians, did I put that up there already? We can skip that one, you can look at it later, but Paul talks about how a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto his trust. So a dispensational theology then simply seeks to recognize how and where God's dealings with man have changed throughout history. This approach to Bible study is essential in order to ensure that we are following God's instructions for today. Okay? Now, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So then why do we need to rightly divide? 2 Timothy chapter 2 again. It's interesting if you study the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 is the only verse in the whole Bible that tells you to study the Bible. It's the only verse that says that the approved of God study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, luckily the verse also tells us how Bible study should be conducted. The approved of God study to show themselves approved by rightly dividing the word of truth. So there's an issue here. If you read the verse, that needeth not to be what? Ashamed. How? Rightly dividing what? So can you study the Word of God in other ways without rightly dividing it? Yes. It happens all the time. So this is a critical issue. So the next question that this rises then is, how do we rightly divide? And I'm going to be real clear with you about this. Who wrote that verse? Who wrote 2 Timothy 2:15? You say God did, but the human author that He used to write it through was the Apostle Paul. Right? So if Paul tells us to rightly divide the Word of truth, then wouldn't it sort of make sense that he would also tell us how to do it? Wouldn't that make sense? If this is such a critical issue that it's going to result in us either being ashamed or not ashamed, that it's going to result in us being approved or not approved, then we got to have more understanding about how we're going to do it. Okay? And I want to submit to you this morning that the Word of God has its own system of interpretation built into it, within it. It is internal to the Word of God itself. And the way God dealt with mankind, that when you understand it and when you recognize it and when you understand it, that and you then take it and you apply it to the Word of God will make sense and it can be understood in a way that is easy for us to grasp it, easy for us to comprehend what is going on throughout it, but it's only easy if we recognize the distinctions here. Okay? So I want to talk to you about how to do this. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul lays out the model for how to rightly divide the Word of truth. He establishes a model for how to do this. And the way he does this is by making time divisions. Okay, let's just be real elementary school about this for a second. What do we call yesterday? The past, right? What do we call today? The present. What do we call tomorrow? The future. So everybody understands that when we count time, as humans, we count time based on past, present, and what? Future. Okay? Now, if you would, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. It says here, "Wherefore remember that ye being when? In time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands," verse 12, "that at that time..." Now, what time is he talking about? He's talking about time past in verse 11. So verse 12 is giving you further characteristics and distinctions about the time mentioned in verse 11 that Paul calls time past. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So in the time period, and I'll cover more about this in a second, in the time period known as time past, God dealt with the Jewish people and the Gentiles on the basis of a distinction. Correct? Now look at the next verse. "But now, presently, if you will, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made what?" So what used to be true of the Gentiles in time past, Paul says, is now currently and presently no longer what? True. Okay, so you have time past, number one, that's dealing with the past, and then you have verse 13 where he talks about "but now," or what God is doing when? Presently or right now. And then look at verse 7, if you would. Verse 7. It says that in the ages what? To come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So isn't that fascinating? When God lays out how to understand the Word of God and how to rightly divide the Word of truth, he says there were things that were true in the past, there are things that are true now, and there are things that are going to be true where? In the future to come. And if you want to understand the Word of God, all you have to do is understand the characteristics and the distinctions of these three times, and the entire Bible will lay out on a timeline for you to comprehend the whole thing. Okay? But you have to recognize the way God counts and deals in time with us as humans. Okay? So according to the Apostle Paul, the Bible can be divided into the way God worked in the past, the way He is working now, and the way He will work, this thing is not working too good, the way He will work in the future. Now that's easy, isn't it? My 4-year-old understands what happened yesterday is different than what's going on today and what might happen tomorrow. He's got this weird thing he does. Every night I put him to bed, he tells me that he's going to tell me a secret tomorrow. And then he never tells me what it is. But he says this every night before bed. I don't know why he's doing that, but he does. Okay, so I want to look real quick with you now, right now, at the characteristics of time past. Okay, look at verse 11. Wherefore remember. So Paul is calling the Gentiles in Ephesus to remember something. Okay? What does he want them to remember? Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by what? Hands. Verse 12, that at that time ye, or the Gentiles, from verse 11, the uncircumcision, were without who? Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of who? Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? So time past then is characterized by a distinction between the Jewish nation of Israel, which is nigh unto God. If you read verse 12, who has the covenants of promise? Israel. Who has the commonwealth? Israel. Who has Christ nigh unto them and God nigh unto them? Israel. So the time past then in your Bible is characterized by a distinction between the Jewish nation of Israel that is nigh unto God and the Gentile nations that are, as the verse says, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and as a result, they have no hope and they're without who? God. Now that's what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, said is true about the way God dealt with humanity in the past. Now every elementary student of the Word of God understands that who's the chosen, God's chosen people in the Old Testament? Israel. I mean, you can't read the Old Testament and not see that. Okay? Where things start to get a little bit hairy is when you get to the so-called New Testament and the book of Matthew, which we'll be talking about in a minute. So let's go back, if we can, and look at some things about the past. Okay? So, I want to look with you real quick. We're not going to read a lot of verses here. Genesis 1 through 11. Okay? In the beginning, you have the creation in Genesis chapter 1. Right? In Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of mankind into sin. In Genesis 6 through 8, you have the flood of Noah's flood. And then in Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. Okay? Roughly 2,000 years of human history condensed into how many chapters? 11 chapters of the Word of God. Okay? And during this time period, it's important that you understand that God deals with the whole world without distinction, and the nation of Israel is not yet formed and created in the first 11 chapters. Right? But we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that the characteristic of time past is a distinction between who? The Jewish nation and the Gentiles. Right? So if you go all the way back to the beginning, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, they're obviously history, time past, but you don't see the distinction yet. Okay? Now if you look at this, we could study a lot of details about this. How do the nations do under this system? Not real good. Okay? So what about Genesis 12 and the rest of the Old Testament? Go, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Mankind disobeys God and He sends the flood, right? Genesis chapter 6, God looks at humanity and He says that the thoughts of their heart are only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that He made man on the earth, right? He sends the flood. Noah and his family are saved through the flood. He tells Noah and his family in Genesis chapter 9 to go out and scatter and refill and replenish the earth. And what do you see Him doing in Genesis 11? Building a tower whose top may reach into heaven, lest they be what? Scattered upon the face of the whole earth. They are acting in direct disobedience to what God told them to do. So God judges them in Genesis 11, confuses their languages, and at this point is it very clear that if He is going to accomplish the Redeemer coming, according to Genesis 3:15, is he going to have to do it another way? Okay? And so Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great what? See, the focus of God in chapter 12 is going to change from the nations or the world without distinction. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, it's going to begin to change to Abraham and his what? seed. And he's going to begin to form out of the seed of Abraham a nation that's going to belong to who? Him. Right? Verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be one. So, the blessing of God is going to get to the earth through who? Abraham and his what? Seed. Okay? Go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We read that part of this before, but I want to back up for a minute so you understand this. Genesis chapter 17, verse 4. It says here, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee." This is God talking now. "And thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee." Verse 6. "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting" what? Covenant. And he says, "to be a God unto them and to thy seed after thee." Verse 8. "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Verse 9. "And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which I shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be" what? Here you have it. What was the fundamental distinction of time past in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12? It was a distinction between the circumcision and the what? Uncircumcision. The rite of circumcision is given to Abraham and to his seed. And it's a requirement for the seed of Abraham. And it begins to be the distinguishing feature that deals, that separates and marks how God deals with mankind in time past. Because this is his nation that he is now forming for himself. And he gives them circumcision as a rite, as a sign. Go back to verse 14. "And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from" what? "The people. He hath broken my" what? Pretty clear stuff. So from now on, you basically have two kinds of people, don't you? You've got the circumcision and the what? Uncircumcision. And what was the fundamental distinction of time past? A division between the circumcision and the what? The uncircumcision. Go to Exodus chapter 19. Now look, there are verses. I'm just trying to pick the verses that I feel can deliver the most bang for the buck, so to speak, on explaining this. Exodus chapter 19. The nation of Israel is at Mount Sinai. Verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of" who? Israel. Go to verse 8. "And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will" what? "Do." So the covenant that is made with Abraham, that is signified through the circumcision, the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed upon Isaac. It is confirmed upon Jacob. Right? Then it's going to become written into the Mosaic law, this issue about circumcision. And it's going to be the distinguishing feature in the way God deals with mankind. If you would. Oh, I should have wrote this down here. Flip back, hold your hand here and flip back to Ephesians chapter 2. So, the rite of circumcision, the law, and the law of Moses forms what Paul calls the middle wall of partition between the Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Well, we better get verse 13 first. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So now the distinction of time past, Paul says, has been what? Done away. Verse 14. For He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, what? Between us. The issue of circumcision, which is then written in the Mosaic law, form a middle wall partition. A wall that literally in time past divides the Gentiles from the nation of Israel. That separates them as Israel's being the nation of God and the Gentiles being without hope and without God and aliens from the commonwealth of who? Israel. The commonwealth God gave to who? Israel. Right? Now, does that mean in time past God didn't care about the Gentiles? Does that mean that God just left them to do whatever they wanted without leaving them a witness about what He was doing? Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God left us not without what? Witness. There's another thing here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. There were holes in the middle wall that would allow Gentiles access to what God was doing. But make no mistake about it. Everything God is doing is going through His nation, and He's going to bless the earth through who? Israel. By blessing Israel, He's going to bless the Gentiles. And only the Gentiles who identify themselves with the nation of Israel. For the sake of time, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll look at verse... We'll stop down at verse 6. It says here, keep therefore and do them. This is talking about the statutes and the judgments of the law in verse 5. Okay? Notice what it says though in verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the what? Where was God's witness to the Gentiles? God's witness to the Gentiles in time past was with Israel keeping the law. The law. Look at what it said there in verse 6. It says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of what? The nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thy eyes have seen. It's very clear. God gives them the law, He puts them in the land, and He says that Israel in the land keeping the law is going to be a testimony to who? The Gentiles. The nations are going to look at Israel and they're going to say, that's where God is. If we want a relationship with God, that's where we need to go. We need to go identify ourselves with God's people, the nation Israel. And there are two ways they could do that. They could either become a proselyte, a Gentile convert, or they could bless who? Israel. I will bless them that want. What did Rahab the harlot do? She hid the spies, didn't she? Rahab the harlot, the Gentile woman that hid the spies, is named in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. So, we don't have time to look at it, but if you write down 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant is added, confirming the promises of a king and a kingdom to the nation of Israel. Now, I've only got like a few minutes left, and I'm probably not going to get done with all this. So everybody pretty much knows that who's God's chosen people in the Old Testament? Israel. But what about the Gospels? Okay? What about the Gospels? In the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, the kingdom is prophesied to who? Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, how many of you would agree that Jesus knew what He was doing? How many think Jesus knew what he was doing? Okay. So if we think Jesus knew what he was doing, then we have to acknowledge that he meant what he said, right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel here is talking to Joseph, and it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save all nations from their sins." Is that what it said? It says, he shall save his people from what? Well, who are his people? Who are Israel's his people? So Matthew through John, okay, John the Baptist comes and he begins to form the little flock. We talked about that last Sunday. Jesus Christ and the 12 come and minister during the earthly ministry of Jesus, and they're all preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Now again, I mean, if Jesus, you got to believe Jesus knew what he was doing, right? I mean, that just sort of goes without saying, I suppose. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles. And in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of" where? Wait a minute. I thought when Jesus came in his earthly ministry, he came to the whole world without distinction. That's not what that said. That said that when he sends the 12 out to be apostles, he tells them not to go to who? The Gentiles. So by the fact that he tells them not to go to the Gentiles, but to limit their ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, aren't you still in time past? See, that's easy. If you just let the verses do the teaching for you, it's easy. Because you can determine real plain that when Christ comes in his earthly ministry, he is not coming to the whole world without distinction. He is coming to Israel first. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed in the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a certain Canaan, a woman of Canaan, I should say, came out of the same coast and cried on him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." And he answered and said, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Juan." Now, did Jesus know what he was talking about? Did Jesus know who he was sent for at this time? So according to all the revelation of God up to this point in human history, Jesus Christ is coming for the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. He says it out of his own mouth, and based on that, we can very plainly conclude that when we're in the Gospels, we're still in time past. Because who is still first in the plan of God? Israel. One more on this. Go to Romans chapter 15. So, in the Gospels, Israel's kingdom is announced as being at hand, and Jesus and the 12 limit their ministry to Israel only, clearly indicating that the middle wall of partition is still in force and that we're still in time past in the Gospels. Romans chapter 15, look at verse 8. This is Paul's statement about who Jesus was and who he came for. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of" who? The circumcision. Oh, here it is. This is great. "To confirm the promises made to" who? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 said that the Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of what? Promise. When Christ comes in his earthly ministry, he comes to confirm the promises made unto who? The fathers. Who are the promises made unto? Nation of Israel or the Gentiles? The nation of Israel. So that is why he says that he's not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of what? Israel. You see what we're doing here? I mean, when you just read the verses, and when you establish that understanding of time past, but now and ages to come, and you understand the characteristic of time past as being a distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, then you can go through the Word of God and you can look at, okay, how is God dealing with mankind here? And everywhere you see Him dealing with the nation of Israel first, you still know then that you're where? In time past. That's not hard. That's not that difficult once you understand what you're looking for. And I'm going to be out of time before I get through all this, but I do want to cover one more thing with you. One more slide, if I could. The but now time period begins. Go to Acts chapter 2. Don't miss it. Some of you are freaking out right now because you're thinking I'm going to say it starts in Acts 2. Don't worry about it, Ernie. I'm not going to say that, okay? 98% of professing Christendom believes the body of Christ starts where? Acts chapter 2. The reason they say that is because the Holy Spirit comes and they basically are operating under the assumption and the model that if the Holy Spirit comes, then it has to be the start of something what? New. Don't misunderstand. It's something new is going on in Acts 2, but it's only new for who? Israel. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. Who is he talking to? He's talking to who? The Jews, the nation of Israel. Look at verse 22. Ye men of who? Israel. Look at verse 37. Now, verse 36, I'm sorry. Therefore, let all the house of what? Who is Peter preaching to in Acts 2? He's preaching to Israel. Go back to verse 15. It says, For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet what? Peter says that the event that they are witnessing with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is causing them to speak in other tongues which they have not studied, legitimate languages, that event that's happening here is the fulfillment of a prophecy made to who? Who are the strangers from the covenants of promise? The Gentiles. So if prophecy is being fulfilled in Acts 2, you can't have the body of Christ. Because the nation of Israel is still what? First. I'm just going to go through this because I'm out of time. I need to quit. Okay? So the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7. That's Acts chapters 1 through 7. Israel's kingdom is offered to the nation, and it is conditioned on her repentance. And the middle wall of partition is still up, and the nation of Israel is still what? Just in case you need a proof on this, go to Acts chapter 5. We will look at this verse. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. For the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Look at verse 31. Him have God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance to who? These men are still operating after Acts chapter 2, with the understanding that repentance is to who first? Israel. Acts chapter 2 was not the beginning of the body of Christ. Go back to Ephesians 3 and we'll close. But now. Now there's a lot more stuff we could say about this. A lot more details we could discuss. What I want this morning is for you to leave here with an understanding that there is a method, a God-ordained method of Bible study. That the principles are all laid out here in the Word of God. And when you see them for what they are, you can go apply them throughout the Word of God and you can understand where you are at, what is going on, why God is doing what He's doing, and who He is dealing with. Isn't it true that most of professing Christendom doesn't have a clue what God's doing? They're back trying to live like Israel. They're back trying to operate in as if God is still doing the same things He was doing in the Gospels. When He's not. Ephesians chapter 2, look at it again. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? So it's obviously different. The characteristic, the distinction of time past has been done away in this time period that Paul calls but now. And it's been done away with on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity one. See, the characteristics of the but now time period are, number one, the middle wall partition has broken down in Christ. Number two, Jews and Gentiles are being formed into one new man. Number three, Jews and Gentiles are being reconciled to God equally in one body by the cross. And number four, Israel is no longer first. And where do you read about this message? You read about this message in the epistles of who? Paul. Now I understand, we don't have time to go through everything here. But my plan is once a quarter to have a message like this, and next time we do this, I'm going to pick up the story right here. And we'll build the next bit upon it. Okay? So if you're here this morning and you've never heard this before, if you're here this morning, you can't wait till next quarter to get the rest of the story. You need to see myself or one of the board members, somebody, there are plenty of people here that can help explain it to you. Because if when we approach God's Word in God's way, it makes sense. And all of the confusion, everything is taken out of the way because we are acknowledging the God-ordained method of understanding it, and when we apply it, this book becomes what it is meant to be, something that can work effectually in you that will believe. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to patiently hear a presentation about right division. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place, fully aware and understanding that we didn't say everything that we could, and that there's a lot more information to tackle and to cover, that in the future that people will understand and give the opportunity and a fair hearing to hear more about what is about the significance of right division and why it is important and why it matters. And we pray that there would have been light gained this morning from Your Word. And we're grateful for all that have come out. And we pray that the saints would be edified for having done so. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.